Good morning and welcome to God's house this morning for worship. I realize that that song is from the New Year's section, but it still contains some thoughts we're thinking about today. For an Old Testament scripture this morning, we'd invite you back in your Bibles to the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90 in my Bible says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place or refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it.
Brother Mike has requested that we read together from Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20.
I think you'll see the correlation today between the opening and the message of being cold or on fire. They found her body in a tangle of sheets. A phone receiver was dangling near her hand. The detective said later that they believed that she was trying to make one last phone call. Folks from her hometown said the Mortensen girl wouldn't live very long. They were right. Norma Jean was only 36 when she died. Dead before her time. The truth was, she wasn't really the Mortensen girl. Nobody knew who her father was. Her mother, Gladys, was whisked away when she was only 6 years old and taken to an insane asylum. And so Norma Jean grew up being shuffled back and forth from foster home to foster home, neglected, abused, and mistreated. Even after she grew up to be the goddess of Hollywood, she said that she felt like her life was only worth 5 cents. How was her testimony? I found out early on I was only worth 5 cents. Many times throughout her life, she said, I wish I was only loved for myself. Just for who I am. But she never got there. She didn't know how to get there. She played out her blonde persona to perfection to become the megastar of Hollywood. Megastardom. But always she felt cheap, used, dirty. She plowed through 3 marriages. She had affairs with some of the most famous men in the entire world. And yet she lamented, I'm just a small town girl in a big world trying to find someone to love. She summed up her observations of life based on her experience before she died. She says, a wise girl kisses but doesn't love. She listens but she doesn't believe. And she leaves before she's left. That was a summary of her life, of what she concluded was wisdom. At 36, her life was out of control. She tried to call an actor friend and talk to him incessantly about her lack of love in his life, in her life, and he became so bored with the conversation, he hung up on her. And so she popped some deadly barbiturates and tried to make one last phone call. Her body was found, the phone still dangling by her bed. The editor of Vogue magazine later wrote a poignant piece about Norma Jean's death. She asked the question, what really killed the love goddess who never found love? What really killed her? And she said, I think the answer is found in the dangling phone. The editor believed the answer was found there, and she concluded that the actress that you know as Marilyn Monroe died because she never got through to someone who would love her. That's what really killed her. In his haunting tribute to Norma Jean, The Candle in the Wind, singer Elton John sang, the loneliness was the toughest role you ever played. The editor of the Vogue article concluded by saying, millions of people are trying to get through to someone who will love them. That was the final sentence of the article. I wonder this morning if you've got through to the one who loves you. And the reason I ask that is because time is running out. Time is running out. It's about over. It's almost over. Have you got through? If you haven't, you need to. This is a serious message, young people. I've cried through this message more times in preparing a message than any other. And so I want your attention. The message title today is A Commodity Called Time. A Commodity Called Time. There's 3 points to the message. Number one, the time of your life. Number two, the value of time. And number three, spending your time. 423, as flows the rapid river, with channel broad and free, its waters rippling ever and hasting to the sea. The time of your life. We read in Psalm 90, the words of Moses years ago. I'll read it, the verse I'm interested in this morning in the New King James Version, because we've already read it once in the King James Version. But just so we get it clear what he said, Moses speaking to God, he says, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. Teach us. And so Moses is actually asking God, give us a lesson. Don't let us forget. Life's short. And you only have so much time. Don't let us forget, God. How many times in the scriptures is time for man painted as a picture? Over and over. I didn't get them all, but I wrote down some of them. This is what the ancients say. The prophets, men of God from old, have said throughout time, this is what time is like for mankind on earth. Time and again, life is like a vapor. It's like grass, or a breath, or a passing shadow, or water still on the ground. Or as we read this morning, it's just a tale that's told. And it's over. It's over. Job said it like this, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Maybe the first book ever written. So clear back in the history of mankind, men are saying life, and they lived a long time. Compared to us, they lived a very long time. And they're saying, your life is not very long. And it's over. And then what? The counsel of the ancients to anyone who'll listen and will be wise is you don't have very long. As a matter of fact, there's no assurance you have today. There's no promise. There's no guarantee at all that you will live through this day. None. My wife was talking to a neighbor lady a number of years ago as she lay on her deathbed of cancer. One last time my wife went over to visit her, and she don't remember this as I recalled it, but I do remember it. And her testimony about her cancer and dying and going over whatever gap that is you want to call it, we call death. She said it's so unfair. As a matter of fact, I think she said God is so unfair. And we weren't sure if maybe the morphine was talking more than her. I don't know. But it is. Life's unfair. So? Some people will live to be 100 years old. and give testimony of the life that they lived of who knows what. And some people won't live very long at all and live a good life. Life is unfair. But one thing we know, for the most part, it's out of your control. You don't decide. It stands, for the most part. But know this, it's unfair. I would agree with that. From the human vantage point. And we can be glad it's not fair, because we know what we deserve. And so we're given a short time. And everything in eternity is based on this short time. It's determined where you're going to spend a very, very long time is based on a short time. Might seem unfair also, but it's true. This little short time you call a vapor is where you decide where you're going to spend a very, very long time. Your dwelling place forever and ever is based on the choices you make in this discussion called time. We're picturing time today as a commodity. It's a very unusual commodity. I wrote this down about this commodity called time. You can spend it. You can give it. You can take it. You can use it. You can invest it. You can waste it, and you can lose it. But you can't get more of it. You can't loan it. You can't borrow it. Once it's spent, it's gone forever, and you can't get it back. You can never get it back. When it's gone, it's gone. And you can absolutely run out of time. You can run out of it. And that's why the message this morning, some people excuse their lives for not accomplishing what they want to accomplish, and they point to other people and they say, but they have more time on their hands than I do. Well, as long as you have life, that's full. Everybody gets the same amount. You get 24 hours in a day. You get 1,440 minutes. You get 86,400 seconds. Everybody gets the same. And that's not your problem with time. Your problem with time is your priorities. That's your problem with time. Because as long as you have life, we all got the same. You got to decide if you're going to seize the moment. That's your decision. The only assurance you have about time is right now. That's your only assurance. Right now. And you've got to decide if you're going to seize it or not. That's yours. Take hold of this hour because it's going to soon be gone forever. And it's never coming back. It's never coming back. I pondered what to preach. This is the second Sunday in a row, and I could not decide, and so I just prayed about it, and this is what God has led, because I just see that time is running out. The sand is getting really thin in the hourglass. The clock hand is brushing midnight. We're close. You're close. I promise, you're close. You're on the brink. And we're fast approaching the time where it will be no more. Very, very soon there will be no more time. That's what we read about. And the sometime that you're banking on, the sometime that you're banking on is never going to come. It's not coming. Sometime doesn't ever come. You've got to seize either today, or you've got no promise. You're gambling worse than they are down the road. Your gamble's far more of a loss, guaranteed, if you're betting on sometime. It's never going to just happen if you don't lunge at the opportunity you have today. Never. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? We say that's why we came to this room right here. The value of time. You see, if you want to understand time, authentically, genuinely understand time, authentic mercy, grace, God's undeserving loving kindness, it's actually discovered with a backdrop of hell. It's actually discovered in the backdrop of hell. If you want to understand true time. Probably all of us know there has been a number of people, especially seems like lately, that have died and somehow resurrected to life and gave testimonies. And interestingly enough, there's been a real recent rash of people who say they've gone to heaven and came back. And claim to see many wonderful things. And yet, interestingly enough, their stories don't align. Even more interesting to me, a number of them have actually been found to have made false claims or changed their story. And I'll just tell you my personal beliefs. I don't believe a single one of them. Not one. And while they may have actually seen something, I don't think it's out of the realm of Satan himself to give an illusion. I'm not saying they didn't see anything. I'm just saying if Satan can change himself into an angel of light, I don't think it's any small thing for him to give an illusion of whatever he wants to the human mind. So that's just my stand on the whole thing. Some have even died who didn't even believe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, the only scriptural one we know of that was taken to paradise, said this testimony of the things that he heard in heaven. He said it was unlawful for him to even speak of the things he heard. Illegal. That's what it means in today's language. It wasn't even legal to talk about what he'd heard. And suddenly it is. Not only that, as a result of his experience, he was given a thorn in the flesh, and the Bible tells us what that thorn was. It says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him for the revelation he'd seen. And so I ask how many other messengers of Satan were given to keep a man from being exalted above his measure. That's what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to look it up. But there have been also those who have died and given a hell experience. I've read several of those, and they do align, down to the fact of a rendering of what they call the king of hell himself. They actually had a professional rendering from several people, and those pictures were exactly alike. So I tend to believe that those might be possibly true. It doesn't matter. One thing's for certain, you don't want to go there. But I have attempted to take every scripture I can possibly find and put them in what I hope is the truth about hell in a story about you. I don't know if I got them all. Matter of fact, one of them I had to back up because it's so many times in scripture I couldn't ignore it, but it was gross enough I didn't know how to do it. And so I'm going to be telling that in just a little bit. But if you want to really understand time, you have to understand its consequence. I don't see it any other way. If you want to understand the value of time, you have to understand its consequence. Charles Spurgeon says, we cannot play at preaching. We preach for eternity. This is not fun and games. Eternity is on the line. Do you know the most famous sermon ever preached in America? Still to this day? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards. Still today, the most famous sermon ever preached in America. What was the sermon about? Vivid imageries of hell. So much so that men and women wept in the aisles. It was preached twice. They wept in the aisles, moaning, "What must I do to be saved?" Because that's the power of preaching God's word exactly the way He said it. Jesus preached more about hell than He did heaven. He did. John MacArthur, no one in Scripture spoke more of judgment than Jesus. He spoke of sins that could not be forgiven, of danger of losing one's soul forever and spending eternity in the torments of hell, of existing forever in the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My personal testimony is one, I think it was summer evening at Tuolumne. And I went into church that night, and I did like I usually did. I was 18 years old, 19, somewhere in there. 1988, I do know that. And I went into that church just like I normally did, and I put my head on the bench to go to sleep like I normally did. And my Uncle Ben took his Bible, and I can't verify this for sure because I have my head on the bench, but he lifted over his head, and he slammed it on the table. He said, "I want everyone's attention." Said, "I'm going to preach on hell." And that sermon turned my life. That sermon. I was done. And so I say it's the power of God. Hell is a very real place. It's reserved for the devil and his angels, to be sure. But it's also reserved for the wicked, the evil, the disobedient, all liars, cowards, unbelieving, the unholy, the impure, the lazy, the greedy, and the unthankful, the unloving, the unkind, the unforgiving, the ungrateful, and the uncommitted. And so I say that covers pretty much everybody. Everybody needs a Savior. From this place. Once you're in hell, you never get out. There's no escape. It's the final end to any hope. It's the end of all hope. Hell is a place where the enemies of God, the great King, are confined under constant torture. Revelations 20 verse 14 told us that death and hell will be eventually cast into a lake of fire. Revelations 14 through 10 and 11a, the same shall drink in the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Satan is not the king of hell. God is. Satan will soon be confined in that very place. That will be his prison forever. But make no mistake, God is the king over hell. The smoke ascends up before him. The great king and his army will personally oversee the never-ending horrific mutilation and the stupendous torture and the gruesome, unimaginable terror that awaits the arrogant, stubborn soul that defies his majestic, eternal decrees. And that's the truth. He will personally oversee it. Matthew 10:28b, Jesus, speaking of God, says, "But fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That speaks of God. God is over hell. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's speaking to the church. He says, knowing, do you know? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That assumes we know. Hebrews 10:26-27, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice sins for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's deliberate defiance against God. It's called apostasy. Well, I know what I should do, but I don't feel like it. That's called anarchy. Or how about I believe? The devils believe and tremble. The Bible says so. They just don't want to obey. Verse 31 of Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do you know this God? The one the Bible talks about, do you really know him? And what he's capable of? Do you? True faith and belief and love is totally convinced, fully convicted, and entirely committed. That's the truth. Now, like I said, I've tried to be as diligent as I can in making this as biblical as I can and as real that I hope that I get done reading this. This is as close as you ever get. I really do. I pray this is as close as you ever come to this place. But imagine that you're on your way home from church and there's a tremendous collision from a vehicle that appears from out of nowhere and slams into your car and impacts your body so greatly that you immediately go into seizures and your final death tremors. Your mind is so overwhelmed by the sudden shock of this unexpected, dreaded, and seemingly unfair event. You try to protest, but there's no voice. Every sense is sharp. Waiting near you are two strange but very strong-looking beings. They're clothed entirely in black, appearing much like enormous ravens. Your body is entirely drained of its strength. You try to protest, even scream, as these solemn death angels approach your body, but no sound comes forth. Each one of them grabs an arm and picks up your naked body, which easily comes out of your physical body, still lying in the twisted and mangled wreckage of the car you ran. They begin swiftly to lift you up from the earth, even as you look down, clearly hearing the gasp of the ungathering crowd around the wreck site and even the distant sounds of sirens. You are carried at tremendous speed to next appear before a great and dreadful angel. Your full birth name is solemnly announced, and to your greatest dismay, the great angel looks in an enormous book that lies before him and sadly shakes his head no. Without a word, the two death ravens effortlessly lift you again and begin a swift ascent into the air. You try to protest. With all your effort, you try to scream, but no sound comes forth. You are rushed away at blinding speed to a place where a large crevice gapes menacingly in the earth, leading into the very heart of the earth. There are countless angels, such as the ones that are carrying you, converging endlessly on this very spot, so much as that there is an unending pouring of souls, like a continual waterfall of damned humanity, doomed and thrown like refuse into utter desolation, anguish, and eternal misery. Suddenly you realize that your mind is sharper than it has ever been since you have ever existed. You eerily understand all things. On earth, you have been drowsily drugged with deceit, comfort, selfishness, and untruth, and now everything is sharp and clear, even the horrific perception of exactly how far you will fall into the center of the earth. as well as the clear charges of transgression that have entitled you to such a great eternal penalty that you must now face. You feel the angels bank sharply and release your arms, dropping you into the dreaded inky dark chasm, billowing out its acrid, choked, sulfuric smoke, and you begin your most shocking plummet into the unseen, horrific panic of hell. So overwhelmed by terror, you, against all strength, begin to scream. You fall through the gagging, endless, billowing smoke and smash into the lava-like floor of what appears to be an enormous cavern. Every bone of your existence is pulverized, and yet you do not die. The temperature is unbearable. Scientists believe that the center of the earth is approximately 12,000 degrees. You're overwhelmed in desperate anguish. Every breath is just a small, nauseating gulp of searing, acrid sulfur. All your senses are multiplied by 10, and so your suffering is unbearably intensified. There is simply no place to rest. Although you are more exhausted than you've ever felt, the sound of untold millions of screams and anguish is deafening, and it never ceases. The feeling of despair and regret eat at your mind until you wish you could lose your mind. Then there are the torturers, tremendous demonic beasts whose job it is to execute cruel vengeance on the disobedient with their savage instruments of torment. The darkness is not just the absence of light, but rather a penetrating evil that reigns the entire underworld. Futility, fear, shame, and desperation and panic wraps around you like a tremendous python, squeezing all hope and relief from your mind. Maggots openly feed on your body, and everywhere you look is utterly filthy, putrid, rotten, and foul, and filled with every disease. Your every nerve is racked with grueling pain. Then there's the bottomless pit, an enormous furnace erupting fire, flames shooting high into the air, and you make out the outline of people desperately trying to claw up its steep, jagged face to escape its unimaginable horrors, only to be beaten back by enormous demonic beasts. The pit erupts, and the enormous cavern is filled with molten lava raining down on all of its prisoners. There's not even one drop of humidity, let alone water, to quench your raging thirst. You beg for mercy, but there's no one to hear. You beg for death, and while death feeds on you from every direction, you still exist in excruciating agony forever. And all this time above you, on beautiful planet Earth, people are going about their day completely unaware that this place even exists. Well, that's the best I can do. Do you know who this God is? Do you have any idea what is planned for the wicked? You really know what he said about those who disobey him? Do you think he's serious? If you think this sermon is disturbing, take a look at what he did to Jesus. Do you think he's serious? I say he's dead serious. You know that God saved you from himself? You ever thought about that? God saved you from himself. If God would do that to his righteous son, who never did anything wrong, I'm telling you this is true. This is true. I had a friend who was going through a divorce recently. He said, "I just wish Jesus would return and make everything fair in this deal." I said, "No, you don't. You don't have a clue. No, you don't." Psalm 90, verse 11 asks this question, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" The answer is no one. No one knows the power of God's anger. No one. That's why Moses asked it. Who knows the power of your anger? Nobody. And I, for one, don't want to find out. Next verse, or the same verse, he said, "Even according to thy fear," and that word is actually rendered terror. "Even according to thy terror, so is thy wrath." That's Moses testifying about this God. He said, your terror is just like your wrath. He's not going to abate. And therefore, the conclusion of his thought, of that thought, is our thought today. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. That's what he said. Based on the fact that your terror is that bad, teach us to number our days. Please, teach us. That's his conclusion, is from that thought. Because God's terror and his wrath, we don't know. That's why we need to conclude this message to number our days. Charles Spurgeon said this way, time is short, eternity is long. It is only reasonable that in this short life we live in the light of eternity. Time is running out forever. It's running out. And it's running out for you. It's running out for you. Spending your time. Read about a conscientious objector by the name of Ernest Swalm. He was from the Brethren in Christ Church in Canada during World War I. And based on the clear teachings of Jesus, he could not fight for the Canadian government. And so the Canadian government sends him to federal prison for 2 years of hard labor. So Ernest Swalm went to, I think it was the Lincoln County Jail, to begin serving his time, but this was just a transfer place until the federal authorities would come and take him away to the federal prison. And so he was in the Lincoln County Jail there in Canada. I don't know what province that would be in. For sure, I think it's Ontario, because of the ending of the chapter, but I'm not positive about that. Everything was taken away from him except his Bible. He was given your jail clothing, whatever they call that, uniform, and taken to his cell. He lay there in this cell, him and a number of other conscientious objectors during World War I, and he began to wonder if this was worth it. Began to have doubts, maybe just being stubborn. Maybe, you know how it would be. He's just being proud. But Ernest Swalm, according to the record I read, decided that he wasn't going to let this time be wasted. And so he had his Bible there. He decided to start studying the Bible and just giving his life entirely to the Lord. Since he had this time on his hand, he wasn't going to let it go to waste. And so he began to do that, and his testimony was he became very close to God during this time of jail. But there was a man, a warden there, in that jail. He was around 70 years old when he was in there. And this man hated conscientious objectors. And so he set out to make life on these boys that were in there as miserable as he possibly could. And so this Ernest Swalm, in his prayer, decided to individually pray for this man, Mr. Clench, the warden. And he prayed for quite a while, and he got together with the other boys, and they would sing, and they would pray, and this would just drive this Mr. Clench crazy, and he would order them to stop their praying and their singing and go into a rage. But one day, as they prayed, and they prayed for him individually, he came in, and he had another boy that was a conscientious objector, and he said, boys, I brought you one of your pals. And he said, I think you owe me a song. And they were shocked. And so they did. They began to sing, all of them, this God is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend whose love is as large as his power and neither knows measure nor end. And Mr. Clinch listened to them sing. He said, I'd like to hear another one. So they sang another hymn and the tears began to run down his face. He walked out. And from that day on, he became their friend. And he began to show mercy on them and to give them favors in the jail. It's Mr. Clench. And by, the Canadian government changed their stance on conscientious objectors, and they released the boys. And so this Ernest Swalm was one of the first ones out. They released them by county, and so he was one of the first ones out. Later on, he was preaching in Ontario, in Elgin County, Ontario. He was holding a tent service. He must have been a preacher. And Ernest Swan was preaching, and afterwards, another man who had served time with him, Alan Morrison, hung around after the tent meeting, and they caught up on each other's lives. They hadn't seen each other since 15 years before they had been in jail together. And this Alan Morrison said, gave this testimony. He said, "You remember that old warden in jail, Mr. Clinch?" But yeah, Ernest remembered him. He said, "Do you know that before I left, he actually came to me and began to ask about the Christian faith, and he said, I led him to Christ before I left." And that fall, he said, Mr. Clinch, this would have been a time of the Spanish flu. He caught Spanish flu and he passed away. And his testimony was, "I can't wait to be with this Lord." That was his final testimony, but his final words were, "I am so glad I met the conscientious objectors. They mean so much to me." That was the final words he said on planet Earth, according to his testimony. And you can read that. It's my shortened version of On Corridor 2 from Coals of Fire. True story. We have a little sign in our schoolroom. It says, "Don't count the days, make the days count." How about it? How are we spending our time? If it's a commodity, how are we spending our time? This was an example of somebody who just decided, well, he could have just laid there and felt sorry for himself, I suppose. I wonder how feeble he felt like when he picked up his Bible and just started reading and praying. It probably seemed as useless as could be. And yet it made a difference in one old man. Their enemy. One old man was saved. Because somebody spent his time wisely. You have no idea what God wants to do with you. He said his word doesn't go out void. That's a guarantee. It's not about you. It's about what he said. Make the days count. When our children were little, they used to say it all the time. Can we spend the time? That was the saying when they were just little. Daddy, could we spend the time? It costs you. Spending time costs you. That's why I'm calling it a commodity this morning. Let's spend the time, they'd say. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last 3 or 4 messages, we've covered Ephesians 5 from every angle I can think of. But that's the last one for right now. As far as I know, I keep saying that, so I better not say it too loud. The word circumspectly. See that you walk circumspectly. What does it mean? It means diligently, with purpose, accurately or exactly. And so I'm going to say this morning, if I was just to say it in one word, intentional. Being intentional with our time. In other words, he says, don't be a fool. Be intentional with your time. That's really what he's saying. Because the days are evil. How does a fool use time? We hear it all the time. Time is money. It better be more than that. If that's all we can come up with, we've become the fool. Life is far more than money. Who are we serving with our time? Is it ourselves? Is it our business? Is it our hobbies? Is it our ego? If we had a time card, and in our free time we clocked in on what we're going to spend it in, what does it look like to God? I'm not against any of those things. I'm sure balance comes in here somewhere. We're just looking at it from the focus of time this morning. But I wrote down this quote. It's based on another quote. And I won't tell the original quote because it's probably so far from the original quote now that I've thought on it over time, and so I'll just take the blame for the whole thing. But I wrote this down. "The price of all that we know on earth is valued by the amount of time you're willing to give in exchange for it. Think about that. Not because I said it, but just think about it. And maybe you have more you could put on it. Let me repeat it. The price of all that we know on earth is valued by the amount of time you're willing to give in exchange for it. We call it all the time that. We call it spending time. It's a commodity. And so how do we spend our time? How do we make the most out of our days? How can we be intentional with our time if there's just a little bit left? Now, probably all of us have heard the quote, I assume all of us have heard, that all work, no play makes Jack a dull boy. I don't know if you've heard that one. That's kind of an old quote we used to hear when we were young. I'm going to tweak it just slightly, because I'm going to say all work and no interaction time makes a husband a dull husband. All work and no interaction time makes a father a dull father. All work and no interaction time makes a wife a dull wife. All work, no interaction time makes a mother a dull mother. And all work and no interaction makes a friend a dull friend. You have to spend time. If you want relationships that are quality on this earth, it's going to cost you time. There's no other way. And yet it's the one thing we neglect. Am I right? It's the one thing we neglect, and we wonder why. We wonder why. There's no relationship there. And the failure comes right back. I didn't take intentional time, that's why. Guaranteed. Most of all, you want a relationship, it's going to cost you. It really is. And he'd like to know. Because that's the one thing that'll tell. That's the one thing that tells the tale. Do you love me? Or what do you love? It tells the tale. Intentional time. Quality time. We need to take time out of our lives. Sometimes we just gotta stop. Everything has to stop. And we need to take time. And we need to stop killing time. And we need to stop wasting time. It's short. In light of eternity. In light of eternity. It's so short. And you have so little of it. There's no time for wasting. And Paul Washer said it this way, you are a steward of every moment, of every talent, of every gift, of every resource that God has given you. Choose wisely what you do today. Choose wisely. Spend your time with God. If you want an enriched life, spend your time with God. Or even life at all. I guess I should say it that way. If you want life at all, God does not bring life in as much as He is life. God is life. That's the reason there is none in hell. There may be existence forever. There's no life. None. Because God's not there. God's outside of it. It's separation from Him. God is the only source of life. And He requires your time. Spend time with your spouse. If you want a deep relationship, you have to spend time here. It's going to take you time. It doesn't just happen. I've never heard of a single person who said it just happened. And your marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. It takes time. You're going to have to spend it. It's going to cost you. How about with your children? You only get them. Oh, if life is a vapor, how long do you have your children? They're gone so fast. They're gone. You don't even know how long you have to make an impression on that little heart. And they're gone. You're going to have to take time. You're going to have to spend time with them. It's going to cost you. It'll pay you back. It'll pay you back. I can testify when they come through the door with little grandchildren, you'll be glad. You will rejoice. And then you'll have more time. Because right now, it doesn't feel like it. I'm guessing for a lot of you young families, taking time costs you more than sometimes we want to pay. It will pay you back on earth, most likely, unless God has a better plan. Take the time with your children. You only get one chance. They're so easy to overlook. They're only this tall, and if all you're looking at is the future or groaning about your past, you're going to overlook them. You're going to have to take the time to look down and maybe get down and spend some time intentionally with them. What about God's family? He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, is what the Bible says. 1 John? How about God's family? It's going to take you time. If you love God's family, like he said, it's going to take us time. It's going to cost us something. Jesus also said what you gave, I'll just say it like this, Mike Rook version, the time that you gave to the least of these, you gave to me. So hand in hand with spending time with him. You want to serve other people? It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. How would Jesus use the time you have? If Jesus was in your situation, how would he use the time? Here's a better one. What if somebody was allowed to escape hell and could have one more chance? What would he do with your day today? What would he do? I can promise you a lot different than I'm going to do this afternoon. Because that man knows. That man knows. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose earth faced the earth, and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, how they used the time they had. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Time is short. Time is valuable. It's running out. Be intentional with your life. That's the point of the message today. Spend it someday soon. Someday very soon. Time is going to be no more. You've got this long. Maybe. If this is the last sermon I ever preached on earth, it has to be preached. I say it has to be preached because someday soon we're going to give an answer. And we're going to stand before the Almighty God and there's going to be no excuses. None. He's going to say you had the book and you had more free time than anybody else on the entire earth and more money to do it with. Guaranteed. We have no excuse. None. And we were given more time than most people are. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. By the way, he's speaking to the church, Israel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 118, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient. Maybe it's time to repent. Maybe it's time to repent. Maybe it's time to repent and start today to use our time more wisely in the light of eternity.